Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Well, once again, we're glad you're here. And I will be teaching this morning out of the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And this will be part two of a series that we're calling, Who is the Holy Spirit? It's taken directly from the Scriptures. And today the Scriptures will be verses 1 through 8. I know we've looked at verse 1 already, but it will be tying that back into this section so that we're not taking something out of context. So the passage today is chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, the Gospel of John. And I'll read verse 1 beginning in, well, I will read chapter 16 beginning in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We are beginning to look at this subject called, Who is the Holy Spirit? Or the subject simply being, Who is the Holy Spirit? In relation to, what do I know about the Holy Spirit? And we began this last week by simply asking a few questions and by examining what the Scripture says. And I think you will agree with me that most people have an understanding, as little as it may be, of the Holy Spirit based on experience. And we probably realize that many people have an unrealistic view or even a distorted view of the Holy Spirit. Just like much of the doctrines that we hold. And yet, when you talk to people, the Holy Spirit doesn't come up much. It's not a subject that is mentioned a lot. It's not one that's taught a lot. But yet, activities of the Holy Spirit are emphasized in many churches. And yet, we still find there is a confusion in the very phrase, Holy Spirit. But what is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Is it an it? Is it a thing? Is it a person? Is it a place? What actually is the Holy Spirit? And so we began looking at this last week, and we are so blessed because we do not have to rest upon our own individual experiences to teach us who the Holy Spirit is. Many are restricted to that. For their whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit is contained in what they feel or what they think or what they experience. That's not the case with us. For we can go directly to the Word of God to see how the Word of God answers these questions. We don't have to just throw them out there and hope that something will come along that will answer them. Or that I might realize because of some strange experience I had in some church many, many years ago, and I can look back to that for my explanation as to who this Holy Spirit is. Because if you are looking back to that, that experience does not answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? That might answer for you something that the Holy Spirit does or did for you or seems to do for others, but it does not communicate to us who the Holy Spirit actually is. And isn't it great we don't have to trust in experience? Isn't it great we don't have to trust the experience of a bunch of people trying to coerce me into experiencing what they're experiencing so I'll know who the Holy Spirit is? I'm thankful that God has given us His Word, and it is laid out in His Word who the Holy Spirit is. We can actually read a description from the very words that Christ gave His disciples in explaining to them who this one is called the Holy Spirit. And if there is this one called the Holy Spirit, and He's been promised to the disciples and those that will follow in that same line, meaning the church, then what is the role of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? How long will He be in me? And will He ever leave me? And if He's in me, what is He doing? Where in me is He? We could go on and on and on with questions. Many of them would seem silly or useless or futile. But yet, they're still questions. Questions don't have to be our enemy. Questions can be a resource that God is using to stir up in us, to cause us to look to the Word of God for the answer. And I certainly hope that's what it does for you. Not cause you to want to run. Not say in your own heart, well, I've got too many questions, so therefore I don't believe in it. Well, that's not good either. So questions can be used to teach us. Just have to be careful where you go for the answers. And so we are privileged to be able to look at this section today. And what a section it is. A section that will teach us concerning who the Holy Spirit is and why the Holy Spirit is who He is and what is the role of the Holy Spirit in each of us. Because you see, if we're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we each have the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, then what is He doing in me? Is what He's doing in me different than what He's doing in Andy or Paul or Buzz or Michael? What is the Holy Spirit doing? Is He doing the same thing in all of us? And over these 3-week series, we hope to answer most of those questions. We can't answer every question because there's a lot of questions you can think of that we just don't know. Excuse me. God just does not give us the answer. But we're going to take these scriptures today and look at them, and we're going to realize that whatever truth that He gives us today, He wants us to have. He's given it to us. And so we can rejoice in that. And as we look at this, I want you to remember now, this is all still the same night. This is all still the same conversation. This is all still a very much controlled situation by our Lord to the disciples. It is a classroom. He is teaching them. He is preparing them. He is comforting them. He is encouraging them about what is about to happen without telling them exactly what is about to happen. Amazing to be able to look at this. And amazing to think of John, who's writing this many years after he lived it. Many years after a lot of painful things have happened. Like before he penned this gospel, Jerusalem had already fallen. Already. It had already been destroyed. And what he gives us in these chapters has already happened. Much of what he's written about already happened. He saw it fulfilled in his time. And so he's an old man now writing this as he is led by the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure as he penned these words, that many of these words simply broke his heart. Why would they break his heart? Here's why. I would think he would look at this and think, I didn't get it. I just could not see it. But yet when he made this astounding promise that the Holy Spirit was going to come, was going to take His place, and was going to teach them, and was going to bring to His remembrance all that Christ has said, and was going to let them understand what all that was about, What was all this 3 years about? Why was I a part of that? And John, as he writes this, is proving to us, remember now, the purpose of John's writing is to prove Jesus is God. He's the main character. He's the one being written about. He is the one that John is proving is the creator of all. He is the eternal God who stepped out of eternity right unto earth. And He walked among us and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of God. That's who He's writing about. And so this chapter, He is dealing with that. He's been dealing with the promises. Telling them what all these things are going to be. And He began in chapter 14, verse 15, with these specific promises that are going to be left to them and to the church. And He made the astounding claim that there is going to be another one coming. And that's important. Because they did not know that. They did not understand that. Because their eyes were fixed on flesh. Their eyes were fixed on this one who is leading them, who has been with them. They don't want Him to leave. They don't want it. And so their hearts are troubled. And yet we find in these Scriptures not only some amazing promises, not only some things that have a direct relationship to us, but we find some extraordinary warnings here in this whole passage. Not just this passage I'm giving today, but from John 14, 15, all the way through John 16, verse 14. That section, there's not only promises, but there's warnings. But He gives a direct correlation between the promises and the warnings. I want to show you some of these. Because I think it's important that we see this as we jump into this and understand just maybe even a little bit of the mindset of these men. And these men in their hearing, what do they hear? Well, they hear promises. They hear warnings. And they hear the correlation, perhaps, between the two. There are warnings here. He says, Jesus says to them, the world will hate you. The world will hate you. But then He says, I will love you. And we can see these contrasts going all the way through this section. He promised, I will love them. And He says, as you go through this, and as you begin to realize He's giving these warnings, there is a corresponding encouragement to every single warning. He said to them, for example, the world will be your enemy, but I will be your friend. The world will hate you. I will love you. He said to them, the world will persecute you, abuse you, kill you, but I will supply all of your needs, and in fact, I will even answer your prayer. He said, the world will give you trouble and anxiety, but He said, my peace I give to you. And so He's drawing a corresponding encouragement to them. He gives them the warning. He gives them the truth. But He's letting them know there is a complete contrast between what I am, who I am, and what I can give, and what the world can promise and deliver. He said, the world will bring sadness and sorrow and heartbreak, but I will give within you a complete joy. What a contrast. And you look at this and you lay it out and you think, who in the world would dare choose what the world has to offer over against what Christ gives? He said the world will try to kill you and in fact will succeed in killing you. But I give you eternal life. What an interesting thing to see. The world does this. The world will accomplish this. They are going to kill you. Now you think that registered with them? Not yet. It has not registered. He said, the world will have Satan's power set against you, but I will give you the power to be able to do greater things than I have done. I will give you the power to stand against the devil. I will give you wisdom to be able to understand the schemes and the tactics of the devil. Most of all, He said, I will give you my Holy Spirit. He will live with you. He will live within you. He will empower you. And He will activate all of these promises within you. That's where we are when we come to this. That's where we are when we look at this. This Holy Spirit has a purpose. This Holy Spirit has a plan. And a purpose of God being fulfilled in you. That all of these promises that He's promised are going to be activated because He's going to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Let me show you some things. I don't think this is going to be a deep theological study. I think it will be, to some, very theological in nature, because we're looking at a subject. And the subject is contained in these verses. We're not breaking the subject out and just looking at the subject. We're going to take a look at these verses as He gives them to us, one by one by one by one, one on top of the other, to simply explain to us this one who is called the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 1. Let me give you something. He says, first of all, a caution sign. Look at what verse 1 says of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. Now we've already looked at that. And we've said that that word means scandal. That it may cause you to miss a place on the path. That it will cause you to stumble along and it is not meant to. And He says, these things, all of these words that I have given you, and I take that to mean this very night, from chapter 13 through chapter 17, these things that I am giving to you that you may be kept from stumbling. Or as some translators use the word, offended. Now that word offended in the Greek is an interesting word. It is the word we get, scandal. But the noun form of that word is simply a stick. And I find that interesting because this is not just any stick. It's a different kind of stick. And it makes me think of my childhood. Not that there were a lot of sticks in my childhood, but it makes me think of something because my older brother would constantly go into the backyard and catch birds. And so that made my younger brother and I want to catch birds. And so here's how we would catch a bird. I could have called this today the bird and the word, but I did not. But here's how we would catch a bird. We would take a cage, take the bottom out, take it to the backyard, and prop it up with a stick. And we would put bait on the inside of the cage so that the bird would kind of, that's a bird jumping, in there, and grab that, and we would have a string tied inside the house, and when a bird would go in, we would pull it. And guess what? We trapped a bird. I love those little birds. We'd go get that little bird out, and the first thing we would discover is it was a mean little bird. It was a mad bird pecking like crazy on our fingers. But we caught the bird. And this word scandal, or as your translation, some of your translation says offended, it is a picture of that stick. And He's saying this, these things I have written so that the world out there will not trap you or ensnare you. I'm giving you information so that you do not jump in under that cage and get trapped. What a picture. What a picture that He's given them in verse 1. That this picture is He is saying, be aware of the fact that the world does hate you. Hate you. You see, He's given all these promises. And in the very midst of all these promises and encouragements, He says, they're going to hate you. And I'm giving you this information specifically related directly back to the two verses just before verse 1, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I am not going to leave you alone, guys. I'm not going to leave you out there in this world that hated me and killed me and is going to hate you and going to kill you. I'm not going to leave you out there and say, Good luck, boys. I hope you make it. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And that's what verses 25 and 26 and 27 are all about of chapter 15. And these things I have given so that you are not entrapped, or you're not ensnared. You're not taken by what the world is going to give you. It's not a surprise for you. Realize, men, that the world is coming after you. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. Because they did it to me, and the servant is not greater than his Lord. Don't get trapped unawares. The information is here. Which is an interesting thing that he gives them. Because he's giving them information. He's giving them the warning. And then look at what he does in verse 2. Verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. They're going to make you outcasts from the synagogue. There's going to be something that's going to come along. And you're going to be outcast from the synagogue. Now, that may not mean much to you. But for the Jew, that meant everything. Because that would be as bad as being kicked out of your town. That is as bad as being the reprobate for the entire city. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue, which meant no one could fellowship with you, no one could eat with you, no one could talk with you. You are an outcast. No one wanted to be an outcast. That's the problem we had in John chapter 9 when they were searching for this one who had been healed from blindness and no one wanted to answer because they feared they would be outcast from the temple and from the synagogue. And so he says, they are going to make you like this. You're going to be outcast of the synagogue. And an hour is coming, listen to this, for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Man, that is an amazing qualifier there. They are not only going to be doing this as far as the persecution, they're going to succeed in it, and guess what? They're going to think that they are offering a service to God. You see that word at the end of 2 that says service to God? That is a word that relates to the service or the ministry, or the work of the priest at the altar. It is the highest form of service one can offer before the Lord. And that is the word used here. It's the highest word for a religious service. It is a standard word for actual service to God. And isn't it interesting that that word is used in conjunction with what comes after this word? For look what comes after this word, verse 3. And these things they will do because they love the Father. That's not what it says, is it? It says these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. That doesn't even make sense to me. And that probably doesn't make sense to you. They are going to do a service to God, and they don't know God. That's really what he's saying. They're going to do what they think is a service and a pledge and an obedience to God the Father. And he says they're doing that because they don't know me. Well, how do you reconcile what they're doing and they're doing it for God, and then he comes along and says they're doing it because they don't know me? They're not doing it because they know me, which is what they think they're doing. They're doing it because they don't know me. And you think, wow, well, what does that mean? Well, it means if we take that and we put it back into this section, beginning in verse 18 through 25, he is saying, they did it to me first. And if they've done it to me, they're going to do it to you. What are they going to do? They're going to persecute you. Under the name of religion, they're going to do it as though they are doing it for God the Father. And isn't that exactly what we've seen in John, especially from chapters 1 through 16? That's all the chapters there are that we've looked at so far. That's exactly what they've been doing. Let me show you something. Look back over at John chapter 8. I know we hit this a couple of years ago. And I know you probably remember everything that was said a couple of years ago. But let me give it to you again. Look at chapter 8, verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen of my Father. Emphasizing the Father. You would think that's who they're working for and listening to. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your Father. It seems to be a compliment. It seems to be that He is saying, we do the things of our Father. And they're probably sitting there going, yeah, that's what we've been trying to tell you. But look at how He follows it up. They answered and said to Him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, oh, really? That's my translation. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Remember, one of the deeds Abraham did was he believed God. And it was counted unto him righteous. Do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. Now, how would he know that? Because he can read their thoughts. He knows exactly what they're doing. They're trying to trap him, ensnare him, and kill him. A man who has told you the truth, you want to kill him, which I have been given from God. This Abraham would not do. What does that mean? Abraham wouldn't kill me. Abraham would welcome the truth because it was sent from God. Actually, later he says, Abraham rejoiced. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. Just in case you didn't hear me before, I'm going to say you're doing the deeds of your father, and your father is not Abraham. Look at what he says. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Well, you just said Abraham was. Make up your cotton-picking mind. That's the way I would have probably spoke to him. But Jesus says to them, verse 42, well, wait a minute. What did they just say? They just said, we have one Father. His name is God. He is God the Father, right? Now look at what Jesus says. If God were your Father, you would love me. Man, that must have shaken them in their boots. If God were your Father, and He's saying He's not, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He who sent me. Verse 44. If this was a classroom, I'd have someone stand up and read that. But let me read it to you. You are of your father the devil. And yet they are leaders. They are the spiritual leaders. They are the advisors. They are the spiritual men of the community. They are the rabbis, the teachers in the community. And He is saying they are doing every bit of this under the direction of their father, the devil. How can that be that they do not know me? That is amazing. That is absolutely an incredible indictment against these so-called leaders of Israel. The blind leading the blind, the dead leading the dead. They do not know God, and they profess to know God. They walk around with a pious answer to everything, and dressed in their religiosity, their garb about them, their robes, and they profess to have all the answers. And they have no answers. Not one answer. But there's something else that it says here in verse 42. I want you to catch this. This is Jesus speaking. This is the proof that John is giving that Jesus is God, and it's wrapped up right here in this one verse. For I proceeded from God. That's really the way it translates there. I have proceeded out of God the Father. It's not that He's a creation in heaven and God appoints Him. You, go to earth! He proceeds out of God. Why is that important? Well, let me show you something else. Look over at John chapter 16. John chapter 15, verse 26. He says, the Helper comes. Verse 26 of 15. Whom I will send to you from the Father. And He gives the name of the Spirit of truth. Look at this. Who proceeds, same word, from the Father. It's amazing to me. And here's what He's saying. They do not know God. I'm God. I have come directly out of the Father to you. And not only that, I am going to send you the Spirit of God coming directly out of the Father to you to take my place. You remember John 14, 16 and 17, John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, says this, I'm going to send you a helper, another of the exact same kind. And this is proof. They have both been taken directly out of the Father. In fact, it even says a little further in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 20 through 24, that there is a special union. There's a special fellowship that you now are going to have living in you, and it's a relation with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Wow! We could stop right there and realize, here's what they're saying. Here is the first point of who is the Holy Spirit. Catch this. Listen to this. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Isn't that amazing? They do not contradict. That is not a contradiction of phrases or terms. For there is one God. There is one mediator between man and God, even the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a contradiction. There are three in one. Oh, I don't understand that. I know you don't. And if you keep trying to figure it out, you're going to get a headache. It takes the Spirit of God that He has given you for you to believe it. Isn't that amazing? And He is saying this in back to John chapter 16. These things they will do because they have not known the Father. That is really the point of all the contentions that Christ has had with the religious leaders of His day time and time and time again. That they do not know the Father. A good example of this is found in Romans chapter 1. You don't even have to turn there. I can just turn there for you. And in Romans 1, in verse 18, it talks about the unrighteous and the judgment of God being revealed against people in unrighteousness and doing the deeds of unrighteousness. And yet, God reveals Himself to them through nature. And they reject that. They turn from that. They suppress that truth. And when they suppress that truth, they... Well, let me show you what it says. For even though they knew God, past tense, they do not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they become futile in their speculations and their foolish heart is still dark. You know what that means? It means they do not know God. And it means that, doesn't mean they shut up. It doesn't mean they sit down and take a back seat. It means that all of their speculations, all of their so-called wisdom is foolishness. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They get so confused, they don't know who created what, and they can't tell the difference between a creator and a creation. And that's what He's talking about here. You'd be so confused, you think you're doing God's work, and you are doing the devil's work. That's pretty confusing, isn't it? Sorry, I didn't mean to spit on y'all. Talk about confusion. Talk about the essence of confusion would have to be this. Thinking I am doing something for God and realizing I'm actually working for Satan. That's what the religious leaders are doing. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, there is a story here. And this story is by a man who talks about this service, this highest of the service of worship to God, in chapter 26, verse 9. Look at what he says in defense of who he is now. "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You catch that? Listen to that again. "I thought to myself that I had to do hostile things to the name of Jesus." Verse 10. "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest," received authority from the chief priest to lock up Christians, "but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Do you hear that? Christians dying, and I cast my vote. Verse 11. "And as I punished them, often in all the," here it is, "the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even out of the city." Now, back to chapter 16. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is doing service to God." This is exactly what Paul was doing. He was killing to please the Father. He was working because he thought he had to do something for the Father, and that is to persecute those who had the name of Jesus, who were followers of the way. And he went after them to kill them. You think that couldn't happen? It did happen. Did Christ have in mind the Apostle Paul when he wrote this? Probably. Because that's coming up. And isn't it interesting to take the lives of all these disciples and to realize this was prophecy. He was predictive here. But look at what he says in verse 4. "But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." That's prophecy. When the hour comes for you to be delivered up, when the hour comes and your persecution starts, and you're next to be crucified, you're going to remember, "I told you of this." And that's why He's given the Holy Spirit. You think, well, what difference? But I don't understand. He's given them this to encourage them, yet they're going to die? That's right. They're going to die. But look at what else he says. "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." I did not need to tell you at the beginning. Can you imagine if everything he said to them in John chapter 15, for example, he had told them on day one, they'd have said, "No way. I don't want any part of this march. I want a peaceful march. I don't want a death march. I don't have a death wish. I didn't give you that at the beginning." But look at verse 5. "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?'" Yes, they did. Uh-oh, we have a problem in the text. Let's just throw it all out. There's a contradiction in John, so John blew it. Or you could just take your magic marker and change it. See, this is what you do when you have scriptures that create so-called problems. You say, first thing you say is, "Uh-oh, I got to fix it." And so how do you fix it? Red ink, black magic marker, or you deal with it? You see, if this goes against any other part of the Word of God, your understanding is probably not right. You probably don't have the right interpretation. Now, here is what he is saying. Not that you have never asked that question, but that you never asked that question. You think, He's just lost it. He needs lunch. You see, think about this. Christ knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows the motivation behind questions. He knows when you ask a question, what are you really asking? Have you ever done that to somebody? They ask you a question, you think, what's the real question? What is it you really want to know? Jesus already knew. So when they've asked the question before, they were not asking for the answer. They were looking for a way to calm down their nerves. They didn't really care. Because look at what he says here. None of you ask, where are you going? With the full intent of understanding that they really want to know, where are you going? They were asking with different motives. But look at verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But if sorrow had not filled your heart, and you were really concerned, and you really wanted to know, he says in John 14, verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. But now sorrow has filled your heart. So here's what he's saying. You are thinking of all of this in terms that relate to what about me? What am I going to do? And he is saying to them, I have given you this. I have given you instruction. I have given you these encouragements. I have given you these promises, all of which will be activated by the deposit, the earnest money of the Holy Spirit in you to activate these promises. And then I didn't give them to you at the beginning because you wouldn't understand them. And here's how I know you wouldn't understand them. Because even now, sorrow has filled your heart. You're not understanding what I'm telling you. So he jumps into verse 7. But I tell you the truth. Here's the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, wait a minute. I wonder if he ever looked at them and said, now guys, listen to this. I want you to hear me. I want you to understand what I'm actually telling you. The directives and the communication that I am sending your way. Snap in gear. I hope it clicks. Get it. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him. Well, why was that to their advantage? Well, it's to their advantage because the Holy Spirit will be in each one of them. As it stands now, these are 11 men looking at one Jesus, and he can only do one thing at a time as far as in one place at a time. He's restricted by the flesh. The Spirit indwelling them will enable each one of them to do the works. And each person after that will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So it's to their advantage for the Holy Spirit to indwell them so that many could enjoy the benefits. That's what John 14, verses 8 through 14 are all about. To that advantage that he says this. And if I go, I will send the Comforter. But now, that's not all. To explain that, he's going to give verse 8. And I'm going to try to get into verse 8 a little bit to explain this so that you can get an idea of whether or not you want to come back next week. Just said that to see if anybody woke up. Verse 8 says this, and he, referring back to the Holy Spirit, when he, the Holy Spirit again, comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, I have often thought as I have read that, that that is a threefold purpose of the Holy Spirit as it relates to me or as it relates to the world, as he says here. And there is so much more here than we can begin to see that it's going to take what little bit of time I can give it today and most of the time I can give it next week. Because there is so much here that he's building upon. And I want you to understand as we get into this that we are looking at the role of the Holy Spirit as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I tell you the truth. That's how he's prefacing this. This is absolute truth that I'm giving to you. Truth. And so as he says this, that he is giving them truth, he is explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this section could be entitled, so what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You see, that's what the disciples could have said up to this point. So we're going to have this helper. He's going to be another of the same kind. He's going to activate all these promises. But what is the real role of the Holy Spirit? Well, we can look at this. And as we get into this, we see something that jumps out at us real quick. And that is, and He, when He comes, will convict the world. Now, some of your translations have the word reprove the world. And we need to understand that word reprove, or to convict, if we're going to understand these other three words that He gives us called sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because there's tied into this definition an understanding of these words and an understanding of the difference between, get this, between the work of the Holy Spirit in an unbeliever and the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer. Even though the believer came to be a believer because he was once an unbeliever. But yet the role of the Spirit is different from those who are going to be believers than He is in those who will never be believers. And that's an amazing thing to look at. And we can see all of that being laid out right here. It is the sovereign will of God, and He's explaining to them this thing that He said back over here in chapter 15, verse 19. You're not of the world. If you were, the world would love its own. But you're not. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And so He's going to settle in on this difference, even in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the role the Holy Spirit plays. And I don't even like to use that word, plays. But the role of the Holy Spirit in those that will become believers, and the role the Holy Spirit is for those who are not ever going to become believers. You see, there's more of a difference here than you realize. There is the difference between believers and non-believers, that's true. But there's also the difference between the work of the Spirit in those that are non-believers that will be believers. They're just not believers yet. And when we begin to see this, it's an amazing thing that God opens up. And I want to begin looking at that. So we can see there's a word here that gets our attention. And I'm going to see how far I can get. I know I've still got about 45 more minutes. And so we're going to see what we can do with this word. But there's a couple of meanings of this word, of which my translation uses the word convict. The key verse here includes this word, reprove or convict. And it's a very important word, and it has two meanings theologically that I want to give them to you. The first of this word, reprove or convict, means, for example, that it can be used in the same sense of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin. In fact, basically he says that. Convicting the world with a view towards a sentence or a judgment or a proclamation that you are guilty. And this is what this word means to the world. In other words, it's the judge saying you are guilty, you are condemned, and then reciting or giving the pronouncement of the sentence upon the person. It's the idea of bringing in guilty in view of a final judgment. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever to announce to the heart a judgment concerning sin. That you are guilty of sin, and that you are guilty of sin in such a way as that you are going to face the judgment. Now, that seems like an unusual role of the Holy Spirit, to come into an unbeliever and to pronounce a judgment against that heart. It would be like saying to them, you have been damned to hell. And that is the role of the Spirit in that heart, to show that heart that they are sin, that they have committed sin, they are against God, and they are in deservement of the final judgment of God. And we're going to get into that and break that down, because look at what he says in this verse. And he, when he comes, will convict the world. That word, convict the world, he will pronounce the judgment of conviction. The decree against them is you will be judged. The world. This word world here is the world of unbelievers. It does not include the believers. And so this is a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever. And it's just beginning to show you what some of that work of the unbeliever actually is, to pronounce this judgment. Now, look at Jude 14. I want to read you something. Jude is just a little bitty book in front of the book of Revelation. So Jude chapter 1. Those of you who will catch that in a minute. Jude 1:14, and it says this, "And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones." Verse 15, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly, and all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him," Jesus. Now, that's an interesting verse. Because as we look at this verse, the first thing we notice is that Jude likes the word ungodly. Because he uses it four times here. And he's not referring to someone like us before salvation. He is referring to those who will never be saved. And there is a pronouncement of judgment against them. And this pronouncement of judgment begins with them the minute they are born. There becomes in their heart this conviction of sin. And it actually, you can trace this back to Romans chapter 1. As the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth while in unrighteousness. He begins to reveal to them the guilty judgment, the fact that they deserve the wrath of God, the fact that they are decreed to be judged according to that. And that's where the Holy Spirit is working in them, to communicate that to them. In other words, this word reprove is not a word for reprove here, it is the word to convict. It's exactly the same word used in Jude as it is in John. It is the actual word convict in both places. And it is something that the unbeliever will be confirmed in his unbelief. But now there's a second meaning of the word. And again, we're going to extrapolate this and look at this in greater detail beginning next week. But the second meaning of the word here is to convince. And to convince is the word used in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever, and the person coming to Christ, He quickens them, gives them life, and convinces them of the saving power of the cross and the forgiveness of sins that is awarded to them because of the faith that has been bestowed upon them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is to simply, throughout their life as a believer, is to convince them of the sin and the fact that the sin has been paid for and forgiveness, and that stimulates the person into a confession of their sin. A confession of your sin is not to beg for forgiveness, it's to confess and acknowledge that your actions were in fact sin. And the convincing of the Holy Spirit in your heart is that your sins have been paid for. They've already been judged. He's not there to judge you. You say, well, how come I feel so bad sometimes when I sin? Is that the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily. If you'll notice here, it says, convict the world concerning S-I-N, rejection, unbelief of Christ. Not S-I-N-S. It's not sins that I've committed. Well, why do I feel so bad when I commit certain sins? It's because of your conscience. God has quickened your spirit that has enabled your conscience to know the difference between not what you think is right and wrong anymore, but what you have determined because of the Spirit, life in you, the truth between what is right and wrong. And you are sizing it up according to this God consciousness in your mind, and it tells you what is right and wrong. That's why you feel bad. And that is an indication that you have been regenerated and that God has given you that new heart because of that. And sin makes you feel bad. You hate it. You feel stupid. You can't believe you did that. You can't believe you said that because of what God has done in your heart. The role of the Holy Spirit is to work with that consciousness to convince you of the sinfulness of that and the fact that that sin cost Jesus His life on the cross for you. Not giving you the act of judgment again because of your sin. There is in the convincing process this idea. There is now, in this convincing, no condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To those who have this ministry of the Holy Spirit. To those who have been convinced by the Holy Spirit, their sins have been paid for. And there's no condemnation. None. Now look at the result of no condemnation. Look at the result of believing this. You see, when I give you this and the Lord speaks to your heart concerning this, the application is you can believe it or not. You can accept it or not. But I want you to look with me at something. Look over at 1 John. This is such a powerful teaching. 1 John chapter 3. You see, the Holy Spirit's role is to convince us of the lack of the fact that we have no condemnation. Not that we have no sin, but that there is no condemnation. And believe you me, there is a difference between having condemnation and having sins. If you don't believe that, continue with the study and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who have the sin of rejecting Christ. But look at this. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 21. Beloved, I want you to catch this. This is the application. This is what it all comes down to. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. If our heart does not condemn us. In other words, if your heart has been ministered to by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has convinced your heart of the absence of condemnation from God, and your heart believes that. Look at what it says. We have confidence before God. You know what that means? To have confidence before God? Not, God, I am so good, I can't believe I'm so good. Confidence before God is the confidence to stand before God because the Holy Spirit has convinced you that He is God and that He died for your sins. And we can stand before Him in the absolute confidence that He did it. Now look at the result of it. Verse 22. If our heart does not condemn us, and believe you me, most hearts, even in this room, condemn you. We almost don't need Christ to condemn us. We condemn ourselves. And this says, if our heart does not condemn us. Look at verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. You know why? Because we know what He wants. We know His will. We know His purpose. This is what John 14 is about. I heard someone say one day, if you ask something and you don't get it, does that mean Christ is a liar? No. It means you ask amiss. It means you ask with foolish ambition. It means your motives are impure. And this says the qualifier to asking is your heart must be free. You must stand in the convincing power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, believing that you stand before God asking because of what He did. Because of what He did. Anything we ask, because we love Him and we do the things He asks of us. You see, the reason for asking in prayer is because we know that's exactly what God desires. We won't be saying, Lord, give me this fancy new whatever it is. It's, Lord, Your will be done, not mine. Isn't it time we learn to start praying according to His will and not every whim and every desire that seems to pop up in our head? God's not a genie. He is our God. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who is God, to draw us to Him, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to desire what He desires. Is that God living in your heart today? Is this the same God that's directing your paths? As Bill read earlier, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not toward your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Isn't that what he read? That's exactly the verse. Where is your heart? Is the Holy Spirit there? You know, last week I asked the question, would you know it if the Holy Spirit were to leave? Well, let me ask you a tougher one. Is He there? Is He there? Did the God of this universe, who created all things, the one we read about in Hebrews, who spoke the worlds into existence, is that God in your heart, and did your life change when He came in? You don't need to close your eyes today or tonight until you answer that question. God, are You in here? Have You saved me? Have You given me Your Holy Spirit? If you have to ask that, He's not there. Let me tell you, when Christ comes into your life, and I know the reason Bill read that verse, because he knows. When Christ comes into your life, you know it. You don't have to guess. Oh, I wonder if He's there. Or like someone told me one time, Christ came into their life, made no difference at all. Well, I can tell you, that's not my Christ. That's not the one I read about. That's not the one that tells me that He draws sinners to Himself or that He quickens their spirit and they become alive for the first time. And they have forgiveness of sins because He has translated them from the powers of darkness into His glorious light, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. That's the God I know. And that's the God that He says comes in. And that's the God that makes a difference in your life. Let's pray.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.